You could turn, if you're waiting, you could turn in your Bibles to, is that all we need in that row? Yeah? Yeah. You ladies, keeping them coming. I see she's got a notepad down there at the end. I'm loving it. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Everybody okay back here? Notes needed? Fantastic. Luke chapter 12. I'll try to have these note sheets on this ledge when you come in. But if I forget, just look on the information desk. So that's kind of how we'll have you kind of keeping notes. Luke chapter 12, so we're beginning our jumping into a first parable tonight. And as I said, I think I chose maybe 19 of them to cover. And I tried, obviously we're not hitting every one of them, but I tried to kind of keep them in the order that they're revealed in the gospel story. Luke chapter 12 is interesting because what a fascinating parable Jesus teaches. And this isn't a hard parable to pick apart. This really isn't a hard parable. So it's kind of a nice starting point to familiarize ourselves with the parables. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in, hey, let me get there and I'll tell you, how's that? Even though I've looked at the, there we go. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse, let's start in verse 13. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Let me just pray and one more time and ask the Lord to help us to see his truth. Father, we do thank you again just for the opportunity to come together. And Lord, as we read this parable, Lord, we want to milk every ounce of truth that you have for us. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless us. We pray, Lord, that whatever truth you reveal to us isn't just kind of caught up in the queue of our knowledge, Lord, but we want it to be knit to our hearts and we want it to change us. So bless us, Lord, for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that we're going to propose as we walk through this a little bit, let's remember that one of the things we talked about with regard to the parables is all of these parables have one thing in common. All of these parables are going to teach us something about the kingdom of God. So in each parable we look at, there's going to be some elements of the kingdom of God revealed in it. So, looking at the, and just keep your Bibles open as we're going through this, let's make a couple of observations. So the first thing we know about this parable that we're going to study tonight is this parable is a response to a situation that Jesus encounters. So Jesus is using a parable to teach in response to something that is immediately brought to him. So we find at the beginning here, someone in the crowd said to him. So somebody just kind of yells out. and says, "Teacher, teacher." So that's an admission that Jesus has some sort of authority here. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Tell my brother. So this guy sees Jesus teaching. This is the Messiah teaching. And he breaks in and he wants Jesus to settle an inheritance issue between him and his brother. So if we just go back to some simple observations that we can make from the text and just kind of from knowing what is happening in that time. So this man, being a Jew, undoubtedly is aware of laws, the Jewish law, that govern inheritance. So if you wanted to do some further study on that, Deuteronomy 21 and then Numbers 27 and Numbers 36 kind of break out. The law of Moses, so keep in mind when we talk about the law of Moses, does anybody, who can tell me what is the threefold way the law of Moses was usually broken down? Does anybody know? Types of law. So number one, very good. Number one would be the moral laws. Where do most people feel the moral laws are summed up? The Ten Commandments, yes. What other type of laws? Ceremonial laws. So God says to Israel, "You are my people. I want you to follow certain ceremonies." A lot of them had to do with cleansing, sacrifice. What book do we see a lot of that revealed in? What do I call it? Why, you know it. It's where reading plans go to die, the book of Leviticus. We're cruising, and then we hit Leviticus. The other one is, the other part of it is what we call civil laws. So God calls a bunch of folks together, the nation of Israel, and there are a bunch of sinners there, and they're going to have to live in harmony with one another while they're living in other cultures. And so what God does is God gives civil laws, laws that are just going to govern everyday life for the Israelites. And part of that civil law that's given is teaching about inheritances. So this guy would know this teaching. The nation knew this teaching. But this guy, for some reason, wants to bypass that teaching. Another observation we would make is that in Jewish culture, judgments about the Mosaic law could be rendered by a rabbi. How does he refer to Jesus in the passage? Teacher, rabbi, rabboni. So in Jewish culture, if there was any sort of question or something that needed to be interpreted, they would go to a rabbi who in that case would serve as both teacher, this is what the law says, and attorney, based on what the law says, and based on what you guys are presenting me with, this is how we're ruling. Almost more a judge and attorney. The other thing we notice about this is this man comes to Jesus asking him to tell, to demand for his brother to do what he wants. He doesn't say, "Hey, Jesus, I think I'm entitled to the inheritance and I think I'm kind of entitled to the lion's share here. Hey, hear me out. And am I thinking about this rightly? Or Jesus, I'm really perplexed. I think I should get the majority. My brother thinks he should get the majority. Let's present this to you and you be the judge and we'll obey your ruling." Now he comes and he says, "Look, I want you to go and tell this knucklehead that I get it." It's kind of his posture, which should tell us a little bit about what's going on. So Jesus doesn't even address that. He dismisses his desire. And we see this a lot with Christ when he deals with people. It starts with Nicodemus, right? Teacher, we are here that you are from God because nobody could be doing the works that you're doing unless you were from God. What does Jesus say? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. I mean, right at it, like with a surgeon's scalpel. Right at it. So Jesus dismisses his desire and goes right to the root of the issue. So if you're looking at your text, so verse 14, Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" Does Jesus have the authority to be the judge and arbiter? Well, yeah, he does. He's God. He's Messiah. He's a teacher. So just even in Jewish culture, just his position as being a teacher in the culture gives him that authority. Why do you think he would say, I don't want anything to do with this? Why do you think he'd say that? Why wouldn't he just say, no, you're right, you're wrong. Next. That's not why Christ Jesus came, to be an earthly arbiter. What did Jesus come to deal with? Not the earthly, but the heavenly, the spiritual. And look where he goes in verse 15. He basically, so this is a big deal to this guy. I'm sure it is. He's probably all red-faced. He might even be spitting a little bit when he talks. And Jesus just kind of shucks the earthly part of it, and he goes right to the spiritual. And what Jesus does, I said in that last observation, he uses strong language. I don't mean in terms of foul or coarse language. He's the Lord, and he's holy. What I'm talking about is, When you see things in Scripture, we know Scripture, when it was written, didn't have Microsoft Word, right? Didn't. I don't know how they ever survived. I use Apple, so I survive. But the one thing they didn't have without a word processor is they didn't have highlight. They didn't have emboldened. They didn't have italicized. They didn't have underlined. So to emphasize something in a text that's incredibly important, what would they do typically? Repetition. Repetition. And sometimes repetition, what we would call a graduated repetition. And what a graduated repetition is I'm pretty much saying kind of the same thing. The first time I say it, I'm saying it like A. The second time I say it, I'm saying A. I'm graduating it. So here Jesus says, take care and be on your guard. This is very strong language here from Jesus. This has the thought, as you can imagine from the word guard, in our parlance, it would be literally a guard in a tower, armed, constantly looking. Not sitting down for a second, not taking his eyes off of the surrounding area. So what does that tell us about what Jesus is about to say? His usage about right here, about this, should tell us something about what comes next. What would it tell us? It's important. Why is it important? You're right. Keep going. So I'm a reader right now in 2018, and I come across those words, and if God thought it was important enough to include it in his scriptures that I'd be reading 2,000 years later, I know it's important because what? It's a warning. So it's important, and he needs to warn me because it's a danger for me. It's a danger for me. And this in particular, and it's fascinating where Christ goes in one of his earliest parables. He goes here. Covetousness. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't go to pagan worship, or he goes to covetousness. The love of money is a root of all evil. Sure. So he says, be on your guard against this. So that should be a warning to all of us. What Jesus is saying here, two things. Number one, because everything that we're dealing with in parables has to do with the kingdom of God. So the first thing this tells us is, if you're a slave to covetousness, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Those two things don't harmonize. But the second thing is, we need to be constantly examining our hearts, because humanity is prone to covetousness. So we talked, we were talking about the moral law earlier, which most people would think that somehow an expression of the moral law of God is found in the Ten Commandments. I think in part it is. But we know in those Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, the Tenth Commandment, deals with covetousness. You shall not covet. You shall not covet anything that you don't have. What's wrong with coveting? If I listen to the prosperity gospel teachers, right? So turn on channel 19 when you go home. God wants you to covet. He wants you to want what you don't have. That, as a brief, when we talk about the prosperity gospel, the prosperity gospel is demonic. Why is it demonic? It is demonic, and I'm not just saying that to sensationalize my language. I'm saying that because it is trying to teach you that God desires for you to do what he calls sin. That's satanic. That's absolutely satanic. So this guy is aware of this already. He's probably, again, Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience, and we don't understand. In Jewish time, it wasn't as though, like our population now, where 40% go to church on Sunday morning and others don't. No, in the Jewish culture, they were in the synagogue. They were learning. It was being taught in the home. They were raised for the youngest of ages. They were taught the law. They were catechized, all those things. So he would be aware of these things. But we also know that, in part, that's part of the moral law of God. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus dismisses his desire and goes right to the issue, issuing a warning with very strong wording. And then what he does is he goes, and Jesus chooses to teach, in this case, through a parable. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So Jesus is pointing out covetousness is really an expression of what? Selfishness. Self-idolatry. Six times in two verses. I. So if we were to make an observation or two based on this, here's some things we would observe very simply. The man in the parable experiences God's blessing. He experiences God's blessing. So here it is. This right here, is an expression of God's blessing. I'm wealthy. Why am I wealthy? Because God has blessed me with wealth. My crops have far exceeded what the farmer's almanac projected for my crop type. I am incredibly blessed. But he doesn't acknowledge that. He doesn't say that. So, rather, he responds by turning inward in his thoughts, evidenced by the six eyes in verses 17 through 19. So, what happens is, he's got this great blessing, and what he fails to do is he fails to frame that blessing in light of who God is. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, the doxology says. And if he doesn't think it came from God, where does he think it came from? Him. And if he thinks it came from him, who's he going to think about when it comes to how to spend it all? Him. Him. If you're looking at verse 20, eat, drink, and be merry. That would be the battle cry of the Epicureans, which was a school of thought. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We see that being popularized right now in today's evolutionary, secular mindset. YOLO. You only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry. Guys, just go back to dirt. There's nothing new under the sun. So verse 20 is the goal of the self-idolatrous, covetous life. A life lived without God as the center and the chief director. That's self-idolatry. And we're all born into that. We are all natural self-idolaters. I am born into this life truly believing that I am the God. So I stand and I'm the one who determines what's right. I'm the one who has my desires met. It's my will that needs to be done. So this could also be called the American dream. That's one of the tricks of the American dream. America is a very appealing place for foreigners to come. In part because there's some good things, right? Unless you're in Chicago, you can walk down the street and not fear getting shot. If you work hard and get the right kind of training and equip yourself, you can succeed. But also, you can find great expressions of our natural desire for self-idolatry and covetousness here. Here. That's why people are dying to get in, literally and figuratively. So it's fascinating. Here's a quote from an early church, early 4th century. It's fascinating because what he says is, I'll highlight this a little bit different maybe. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store my grain and my goods. To put this is almost like, one commentator said this is almost like the concept of building a portfolio in today's mindset. So he's got these plans, and his plans revolve around me. In the 4th century, there was this gentleman named Ambrose. I don't know if any of you, he was actually a Roman like governor. He was converted, and then but he says this. He said, somebody should have said to this rich man, you've already got barns. You've already got barns to put your abundance in. You know what those barns are? The bosoms of the needy, the house of the widows, the mouth of orphans and infants. Those are the barns. If you're thinking in terms of, well, God's given this to me, what do I do with this to please God? I think it's powerful. And I think this has to frame almost how we think. This has to be how we frame how we think. But he doesn't. He says, what I want to do is I want to get to this place right here. I want to get to this place right here. But God intervenes in the story, and this is where Jesus is kind of going to teach the purpose of the parable. But God said to him, Fool, we know this gentleman in the story is referred to two ways, rich and fool. Part of the reason why it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's something that is so magnetizing about stuff that people will sell their kids into sexual slavery for it. They will sell their mother to the devil for it. There's something about it. And Jesus says, fool, you come here thinking, I've got this all figured out. I just need this guy's approval. And I X out the brother. This falls into plan. I've got it worked out. Look how intelligent I am. And Jesus says, you're a fool. So in that category, that's not a moral. That's a moral judgment. It's not an intellectual one. He's not calling the guy stupid. What he's doing is he's calling to light like the words of the psalmist, which says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, this guy didn't say there is no God with his mouth. He certainly seemed to be acting as though he believed there was no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who do good. We know Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 3. The rich man, and this is where we go from rich man to culture of that time, to American culture, down to our very hearts, right here. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1, we talked about just a steep decline into oblivion, God giving over to judgment. We spoke about that. This rich man displays two overarching sins spoken of in Romans 1. Number one is a refusal to honor God as God, and a lack of thankfulness for what God has given. So if you're going to study at home later, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So that's what this rich man's doing. This rich man has been blessed. He's been blessed. He's already wealthy going in. He's probably got fields and crops and workers. He probably is in the position now where he doesn't even have to work. The business is running itself, and he doesn't honor God for that. He's not thankful to God for that. And so he becomes futile in his thinking by just taking the goodness of God and instead of saying, thank you, How can I bless others with this? He doesn't say thank you. He says, well, here it is. I did this. Now I'm going to fatten myself up more. So the question is, where is thankfulness? Where is honoring God as God with his first fruits? Isn't that fascinating? So, how do you honor God with your money? What I get a lot as a pastor is, well, the New Testament doesn't teach tithe. Okay, yeah, I get you. But what does the Scripture teach about giving? So the Scripture as a whole teaches some principles that go past Old Testament, New Testament, right? So simple things like God is giver of all. It's his. We'll revisit that a bit later. We're supposed to give of the first fruits. First fruits is another way of saying giving your what? Best. So it's those choice ears of corn on top of the basket. It's not the ones that are picked apart and kind of eaten by the mice and are just at the end, whatever's left. That's not giving that pleases God. It's because when you do this, you're acknowledging this and you're doing this. The covetous person says, well, me, I get top of the basket, I get first fruit, second fruit, third fruit, and if there's some left at the end, I'll throw it in. Then also, note this. So what else do we see right in this parable? We see, fool, this night. It's fascinating how fast somebody can enter into judgment, isn't it? That's scary. You know, you wonder, how many people, just on a percentage basis, I don't even know how many people die every day, but how many of those people woke up that day saying, I'm going to die? Probably very few. This is how swift the judgment is. So what we would say, probably, is if this rich man's making plans, right? He's not on a cholesterol med. Things are looking pretty good. He's planning on living for a while. 205 in my last reading. Is that bad? I don't know. But yeah, that's another story for another day. It's actually down. But he's like, I'm figuring this is going to go for a while. I got plans, baby. I'm going to spread the empire. And God says, tonight, you're going to stand before the judge. Tonight. So there's a kingdom principle I didn't put on the principles we're going to talk about later. But if I forget it, one of the principles of the kingdom of God is that citizens of the kingdom are aware and we live as though this day can come. Now, we live without fear because Christ has covered our judgment, but it comes as a thief in the night. This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? The old adage where the attorney and the son of the rich man, the son of the rich man comes, he didn't have a relationship with his dad, right? He comes to the attorney's office and he's, how much did he leave? And the attorney says, all of it. That's true. He didn't take any with him. All those labors just basically get turned over to someone else. Whose will they be? So the observation there is, God tells the man of the swiftness with which this life ends, judgment comes, and just how useless what this man devoted his life to will be on that day. So this is a great thing that I teach our youth, especially youth that want to go away to college. I say, especially if they're entering like a secular college, I say keep in mind that the goal of the secular college is to entice you into idolatry. What do you want to do? I want to be an ABC. Oh, you'll make 50 G's a year coming out of college doing that. That's the hook. That's the hook. We want personally to be practicing. We want to be teaching our kids what we're doing now is useful eternally. That's how we have to be thinking. We have to be thinking in those categories. Such swiftness and such judgment will come upon all people who reject God, and so we would say these two things are, and spend their lives using his blessing to glorify themselves. That's a mark of an unbeliever, is somebody who uses the blessing God's given them. Remember how we talk about in the garden, we talk about the fall, and we illustrate the fall of man very simply by using the image of a mirror. So you've heard me teach on this probably too many times, and you're sick of it already, but I can't lift that. So here's a mirror. Here's a mirror given to Adam. And Adam is supposed to take God's glory and spread it outward. The fall happens, and what goes on there is the mirror gets turned this way. God's blessing is now hoarded by me. And we don't want that. People who are enslaved to that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the police are coming for me. Kingdom principles. And then I'll see if you guys have anything else to add. So what do we learn from the parable? This one's not really hard. There's going to be some that are going to, we're going to have to dig and stretch a little bit. So one of the kingdom principles, and these aren't exhaustive, the kingdom of God is about recognizing who owns all riches. What you have isn't yours. Your life isn't your own. Now, we like to think it is. Everything you have is God's, on loan to you. The kingdom of God is about people populating that kingdom who are painfully aware of that. If you're aware of that, it's hard to be prideful. It's hard to be arrogant. I still find ways because I'm really skilled. But it's hard to. The kingdom of God is about recognizing who owns all riches. What we are given is given to us from him. From him. That strikes me. That's how good and kind God is. There is going to be somebody tomorrow who hates God, who hates him, who drags his name in the mud, who hates him, who's going to leave on a cruise around the world. God is kind to his creation. Now we know Romans 2 talks about that goodness is supposed to lead us to what? Repentance. So that's one of the kingdom principles. So we recognize he owns it all. He's given some to us, and we are to use it for his glory, not our own desires. Not our own desires. That's really hard in America. That's really hard. You've heard the story of missionaries that come back here from Africa, and they can't wait to go back because they say, this place is spiritual toxin to my soul. We all look nice and drive nice cars. Second kingdom principle. I don't even know how many I have. I mean, I only have two, maybe. Okay, I got three. The kingdom of God is about God being at the center of our lives and every facet of our lives, including our money and possessions. I work, it's fascinating. So I work with folks, right? That's my job, is I get to talk to people. And the two areas that people will not let biblical counsel into is money and their children. At that point, they got this, right? I got this. Money in particular. Don't you tell me how to spend my money. And pastorally, you know, I don't talk a lot about money. I don't talk a lot about money from the pulpit, but I will say this honestly. The number of people who are on Sunday morning, I'm stunned how little we give. That'll get me fired in most churches, but I am. And that's not, I'm not singling it. I don't know who gives what, to be honest. I don't. Some of that could certainly be a product of the we have a mix of folks who just don't have the ability. I respect. So all the disclaimers to stop you from firing me, you get it. But my point stands. So basically what the kingdom of God is saying that Jesus is Lord over all, including King Jesus, I'm your slave. I've got this. King, where do you want me to use this? That's what the kingdom of God is, including money. Including money. And what's fascinating, open your Bibles for a second. I always find this passage incredibly fascinating. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. This is a bonus principle. I'm not going to charge you tonight. It's going to be reflected in your next month's bill, okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's an incredible picture of the kingdom of God here. And it has to do with this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is one of these passages that blows my mind. Because I don't have this kind of faith. I want this kind of faith, and I ask God to give me this kind of faith, but I get in the way. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. So Macedonia is a region. There's all sorts of bad stuff happening. But Paul's saying, hey, you should see what's going on there. There is an outworking of God's grace going on there that blows your mind. I want you to know about this. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction. So what's happening there? Severe test of affliction. Family members are being taken to prison, maybe killed. They're losing their jobs. Kids are being ripped away from their parents. And how do they respond? Their abundance of joy. What? So these people are being persecuted, kids taken away, and what marks them? Joy. Joy. Tells us they ain't living for this. They're living for what's coming. And then look at the next thing that makes even less sense than that to me and to the rich man. And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Oh. So my I don't have argument goes right away. So somehow, these people obey God in spite of the circumstances. I know God's with me. I know this is going to work for my good. I know if I stay faithful, there's an incredible reward awaiting for me. And in this affliction, I'm joyful. I'm God's. Actually, this affliction is a sign that I am God's, and I rest in that joy. I ain't got nothing in my pockets. Bad English, good principle. I ain't got nothing in my pockets. But Paul's taking this collection for the churches. God says he's going to bless me. Here it is. That's walking by faith. And how does Paul describe those churches in Macedonia? He describes them as churches that are experiencing this massive outpouring of God's grace because they choose to walk by faith and not by sight, even when it comes to their pocketbooks. Last kingdom principle, I lost my pen, or another kingdom principle, is the kingdom of God. This is from an old pastor, this word here is from an old pastor I used to sit under. He used this word depot. We don't use that word very much anymore, do we? Something that is, you pass through something. So the kingdom of God is about being a depot of blessing. Meaning, like we talked about earlier, first we realize that these blessings come from God. That's the first step. You've got to realize that. But meaning the blessings that God gives us pass through us to bless others. I think I might be done. Last thing. What is our response to a parable? So we've made some observations. We've drawn out some kingdom principles that the parable is supposed to highlight. And then we ask ourselves, well, what do we want to do in response to that? Well, the first thing is, I would say, and again, when I say these things, no, I'm saying this to myself first. I'm not a you. It's got to start with me. But you as well. It's wise to examine our view of possessions, lifestyle, and giving. It is. It's wise, and I would say it's probably wise to, if I had to add two words, constantly be examining our view, because it creeps in. Do we recognize the blessings that we have? And again, we are 99% of the world lives way, way, way below the standard that the poorest person in this room does. Do we recognize who that blessing is from and why we were given that blessing? And this means nothing. Your life will reflect if that's true or not. The reason why this is so convicting, quite frankly, do you know why this word is so stinking convicting? This word is so stinking convicting because we've got instant data on it. A bank statement, a checkbook. I mean, it's right there. I can't lie to myself. That's why it's so convicting. I can fumble away and justify that and that, but boy, that. So it's just good for us. And again, I'm not looking to double church whatever through God. That's not how I operate, you know. But we want to make sure that we are living in a way that glorifies God and maximizing the purpose for which he's blessed us in certain ways. Second thing, and this is born of that language Jesus uses about be aware and really guard yourself. Oh, so that tells me this is important, and this is something, man, I gotta be in that guard tower. I gotta be in that guard tower with the rifle out, looking constantly. I'm not shutting my eyes till the relief comes. So we must be examining our hearts for sign of covetousness. Covetousness is a decaying sin. Anybody ever have rust on their car before? Oh yeah, come on. So yeah, it's no shame in that, right? So what do you get? You get a spot, bubble, and then it just corrodes and corrodes and corrodes until there's a hole. Covetousness does the same thing. So covetousness is particularly vile in that it's born of thanklessness or discontentedness. God, we don't say this because we don't connect them. But in essence, what it is, it's saying, God, you haven't given me enough. I'm not happy with what you've given me. It's not nearly enough. Your problem is, when you were divvying out stuff, you didn't consult me because I know better. So we must be examining our hearts for signs of covetousness. Covetousness is born of thankfulness or thanklessness. So that's the spot of rust. That's where it starts. The oxidization. Oh, I'm glad I don't have to try to spell that. But you get that. And then what happens is it easily leads. So here comes the corrosion, the bubble, the decay, the hole. What do you see in people who are covetous? Well, they're jealous. So you stop celebrating blessings in other people's lives and you become jealous of them. Sometimes resentment. And sometimes hatred. All stemming from covetousness, which results from thankfulness. This is covetousness expressed in an equation. Or I don't even know if it's an equation. That's covetousness right there. I value the exaltation of me, and in particular through stuff, shiny things, new whatever it is, I value those things more than God. So it could be, right? I covet being exalted in the body as a faithful Christian worker. I covet that more than God. I agree. So then what happens is, if I see somebody who's being acknowledged as a more zealous Christian worker than me, that starts creeping in. All right, let me pray. I'm under a lot of pressure. Why? Because my wife's in the nursery. That's why. So let me pray. And then if you have questions, stick around. I'm always happy to answer them. I have no idea what parable's next. We'll broadcast it. Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you for our Lord and the master teacher, God in human flesh, coming and giving us the very words and very thoughts of God. And Lord, what a warning tonight, Lord. We are all prone to thanklessness. We are all prone to coveting things. Our culture's in constant selling mode, trying to get us to buy it. And Lord, I pray that we would take note of all we have and we'd connect that to being a blessing from you. And we would ask, how do we bless others with what you've given us? Thereby showing that we truly believe it is from you and it's truly been given to us to bless others. Just help us, Father. Guard us from covetousness as we go through this covetous-inducing world with covetous-inclined hearts, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.